Some commentators who are critical of political compromise have called Republicans who compromise rhinos, that is, Republicans in name only. Well, we're not here to talk about politics, but that principle, which is that sometimes that which we say we are, we're really not. And certainly we can each say that there is between us and the profession of Jesus Christ, between us and the image of our Savior, a great distance. And so it is always a test when the Scripture brings us the doctrine of repentance to ask ourselves if we have a changed heart, if we have truly turned from idols to trust the living and the true God. And so this is a wonderful teaching on the repentance that we see exemplified and which became a witness and which became a tremendous source of joy to those in Macedonia, in Achaia. The reception. How did those Thessalonians who were coming out of paganism for the most part, how did they receive the word of God? When Paul came and preached, what did they do in response? And the response was so powerful, so definitive, so exemplary that it became a watchword of what the gospel does, of the power of the doctrine of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we have here a wonderful example and a true teaching, a model for us to look at. What does true repentance mean? True repentance, we could say, has these three things embodied in it, which our text teaches. That is, true repentance requires turning from idols. It requires serving our new master, the living God. And it requires hoping in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see here in this first half of the first verse, 9, so 9a, we see this doctrine that true repentance requires turning from idols. That is a radical change of heart. And you know that when you go through the public profession booklet that I have written and that we always give people who are coming into the church, you will see that there are three aspects to repentance, and we have the acrostic, which actually is not a word in itself, but it helps to remember, AST. It requires the acknowledgement of sin, that we are deeply needy before God and deeply guilty of not pleasing Him in all of life. And secondly, it requires sorrow for this sin. That is, we don't just say, well, I'm a sinner, but I'm deeply sorry for the tremendous offense that I have given to you, my Creator. And then finally, it's an actual turning. Now, these all go together, but the turning is not just from sin to some kind of a better life, but from sin to the Savior, to embrace Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And so those are three things that are always present in true repentance. And notice that it is the fruit of the indwelling Spirit. The power, the Word, back in verse 5, the Word came not only just as a Word, but what made it effective, what made the doctrine change lives, was the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. The gospel itself is powerful because it is the message of salvation which the Spirit applies to the hearts of all of the elect. Notice that this is not penance. That is to say, in the doctrine of penance has this idea that somehow if we have done A, B is the cure. If we practice B, then we'll be forgiven. And if we say so many Hail Marys, so many Our Fathers, there are a whole range of works that we can do, in a sense, to merit our forgiveness. And, of course, what we know is true in the Bible is that we cannot merit our forgiveness. Why? Because we don't have the right currency. It's like going to a foreign place that doesn't accept U.S. dollars. It's like, we don't take dollars. Of course, most countries do because they're very valuable. But you know what I mean. We don't have the currency. Our currency is sin. And sin cannot merit anything before God accept His wrath, as we'll see under point 3. And so, this is a revolution of the inner person that affects radically the outer life. That's what repentance is. It makes all the difference in the world. There is nothing like it in terms of changes in human behavior and loyalty. And so it is then that in Luke 3, when, remember, John the Baptist is preaching to different kinds of people, and he says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. So that final stage of turning from sin to the Lord and His loyalty means to submit to Him in all of life. That means to live differently than we would otherwise, going by our own sinful instincts. And so what does he tell the crowds? John the Baptist says, here's the answer to what repentance in your case means. It means be giving. And in the case of the tax collectors, what would that mean? What were tax collectors in Jesus' day? They were dishonest. They were corrupt like Zacchaeus, who promised when he encountered the Lord and truly repented that he would pay back all according to the law of Moses that he had stolen from. And then to soldiers, what would that change mean? These are the tough guys that have ways of facing danger and they don't sweat or fear. And they can be really tough on people, on the people around them. And so he says, be gentle. Something that is not in the nature of a sinful soldier. Be gentle. It doesn't mean that they're not to be manly fighters, but it's a whole change. It's a whole 180-degree difference. But the change in behavior comes from a change of loyalty, a change from idolatry to trusting the living and the true God, as we'll see. It means forsaking, first of all, the idols of the heart. And so this is the kind of reception. They turned to God from idols. What are the idols? We can easily dismiss them and say they were little statues, and they did. They made statues out of gold and wood and silver, and the psalmist in Psalm 115, Psalm 135 makes fun of the idols because, in fact, they are not true and living. They are false and dead. They can't save anyone. They can't deliver anyone. They can't save from sin, and they can't save from death. What's interesting about Thessalonica as a town, it's 50 miles away from the most famous idol mountain in all of the ancient world, which is Olympus. That's where our Olympics come from, and that's where the Olympics were first performed. And so imagine, they're in their city, and they can look off in the distance, and they can see Mount Olympus. What is Mount Olympus? It's the house, the home of the gods. That's what the ancient world believed. And the gods, plural. So there were many different gods for many different reasons in the ancient world. And they all, in one way or another, reflected human sinfulness, human aspirations to control the world rather than to submit as servants of the living and true God. And so there was a saying that when Zeus shook his golden curls, the mountain shook. So remember that little phrase that when Zeus shakes his curls, so he must have had quite a set of golden curly hair, then the mountains shake. So that was a superstition that was just part of the fabric of the culture of the ancient Thessalonians. And so what we're being told here is that they turned. Imagine, this is the most amazing thing that can happen. The miracles of healing aren't the most amazing. The amazing miracle in the New Testament is the change of heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, from worshiping idols, from having all the wrong objects of devotion and worship to the living and true God. This is a radical change to turn from these, which, remember, we call them God replacements. God replacements. And it's interesting here that the turning to God from idols is actually a different word than is normally used for repentance in the Bible, in the New Testament. So the ordinary word metanoia, repentance, the noun, is replaced here by the word epistrepho. That's the verb, actually, and that means to turn or convert. And, of course, a question we might ask is, what's the difference between these two? Well, I think they're both talking about the same reality, about this change of heart and, therefore, of life. But if we look at the two, there is this slight distinction. That is that repentance looks at the turning from sin and turning to God, whereas this turning, this conversion, puts an accent on the new loyalty. Now, they both involve this, and it's part of the richness, of course, of biblical doctrine, that we sometimes have a number of words that teach us about a particular profound doctrine, and so that is true here. But what would be an example in the modern world? I was just thinking of examples this afternoon, and I thought of this famous little saying, shop till you drop. And you know, there are examples of people who get depressed if they don't keep buying things. And so the way that they overcome depression, and really they cover up the troubles in their lives, is they go to the mall and they buy things and they rack up all kinds of charges on their credit card. What's the idol there? The idol is possessions. And maybe it's even just gaining possessions, because those possessions, of course, oftentimes, they're frivolous, they don't mean very much. But this is how some people, find meaning in their lives. And in a culture which is filled with materialism, this is one of the many, many idols in the pantheon of modernity. And so we can all look and say, what are the idols that we are tempted with? We all have them. and we all have more than one. And so we can look at those things and ask ourselves those hard questions because, as we'll see, repentance is not just turning once, it's turning continuously. And so it's a conscious rejection of ultimate loyalty. And then, of course, it takes us a lifetime to work through the implications of all the wrong loyalties that we've been born into and that we have in our sinful hearts, all those wrong loyalties that the world is constantly trying to disciple us in. It takes a lifetime to sort those out and see the difference that it makes in our actual practice. And of course, we find that the idols of the world, their vanity, their futility, if you look through, and I've done a study, if you ever want a copy of the first chapter of my book on The Word is Worth a Thousand Pictures, it covers idolatry in the Bible and kind of a summary. And you can really sum it up as the opposite of the living and true God, it's the dead and the false. The dead and the false, these God replacements. And so in Acts, remember in Lystra, when Paul and Silas go to Lystra, he says to them as they seek to bow to them, remember Hermes and Zeus, the Lystrans worshiped them, and they thought, oh, that's what Paul and Silas are. They're the gods. They've come now, and they're giving us miracles to show that they're the gods. And so Paul pleads with them. He says, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. This is such a wonderful statement. And notice this in our witnessing. He identifies with them. He says, we're just like you. We're weak, human, frail, mortal beings. And what you need to do is embrace the good news that these vain idols that you worship, these false gods of Zeus and Hermes, they're not true and living. Turn to the living God who made all things and receive the forgiveness which comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man. Idols cannot deliver. They cannot deliver. And notice, if you look and turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5, and Paul makes a very important statement about idolatry here. And so he's warning them against sexual immorality, all impurity or covetousness. And what covetousness? Remember, that's the what? Command, the 10th commandment. And so loving God as number one is number one, and number 10 is not coveting. It's sort of the opposite. Coveting is desiring all things to revolve around ourselves. And every sin is rooted in coveting. And Paul then goes on in verse 5 and says, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater. So there he's identifying covetousness as that basic motive of worshiping and serving the God replacements. And what's important always to remember is that nobody can live without being in relationship to God, either as a rebel against him or as a servant of him. There's no other way. And so Paul is here describing the wonder of their turning, the miracle of conversion, the miracle of a complete change of heart from self-worship to the worship of the living and the true God. How many times do we hear, and we tend to hear it with sports, how did you win this game? Well, we believed in ourselves. Well, it's one thing to have confidence in your ability, but this notion of believing in yourself is really a very common one throughout all of our culture. It's in our pedagogy. It's in the teaching of our schools. That self-esteem is number one. And if we have self-esteem, then we'll be just A-OK in life. What's interesting is that those who have the highest self-esteem in sociological studies are those who are on death row who have committed murder one. And so self-esteem isn't what we need. What we need is esteem for the living and true God. And that's now what Paul gives us in the second point. We've looked at true repentance requiring turning, a radical change of heart and loyalty. And now true repentance requires serving your new master, the living and true God. He is our master. And notice, if you look back at Jeremiah 10:10, you'll see that this is where Paul gets this phrase, this idea, this theology. Remember, Paul probably had all of the Old Testament memorized in Hebrew and maybe in Greek as well. But Jeremiah says, in contrasting, after saying something similar to Psalms 115 and 135, that, you know, the idols are dead. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have ears, but they don't hear. And then he says, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And so that's why Paul here then describes the one to whom these former idolaters have now turned and say he is just what Jeremiah said, the living and the true God. So he sort of compresses that phrase from Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10, the living and the true God. What a contrast from the dead and the false to the living and the true. And then Paul there in Acts 15:17 says that he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And so the witness of the living God is the one who provides. Think of what it takes. What must it take to be the all-provider for all of the created order? You know, we scurry around to make sure a few plants in our garden and a few trees are watered properly. God sustains everything, all creatures. He's living, and the idols do nothing. The ways that the sinful desires of sinful men and women and children are mediated, that's what the idols are. Now, this is the living and true God. And Paul uses this. Notice, when he goes to the synagogue, he opens the Bible and says, Messiah has come. Look at Isaiah 53. That's the kind of thing he does in the synagogue. And he did that in Athens. There was a synagogue, and he went there. Out in the marketplace, and when he gets up and speaks to pagans, they don't have the Bible. What does he do? He tells them what the Bible teaches, which is that the Creator, whose creation you enjoy and who gives you life and breath, he is the one who made you, and you need to turn from your sinful denial of him and become his follower through the mediation of Jesus Christ. The true God, he's not only the living God, and we can see this from the way he provides for all things, but he's true. That is genuine against all counterfeits. And the revelation that God gives Isaiah is continually making this point. Only me. I am the only God. There's no other God. I am the only one that can save you from sin and death. Isaiah 46:6. I am God and there is no other. I am God. There is none like me. So his utter uniqueness. And this is one of the ways that we should talk to people who are troubled by the uniqueness and our intolerance of other religions, in that we say they are not true. And we must say that because the Bible says it. And we should point them back to our text and say, you know, we're simply being consistent with this ancient book that God has given to his people. And it's here. He says, I am unique. There's no one like me. I'm the creator of the universe and of all the things you enjoy. And therefore, you need to recognize that there is therefore only one way that you can come into a relationship with me. And that's through my Son incarnate, who lived and died as the Lamb of God for the sins of his people and was raised again on the third day. There is no other way, and this is the uniqueness that the Bible itself gives to us. Great is the Lord, says the psalmist, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And then we read from Psalm 115, which is similar to 135, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands, and those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. But notice here then, okay, we've looked at the object, the theology of God and who he is. He's true and living. But now how does the repentant person relate to this new loyalty, this new object of our loyalty, this new master? How do we relate to him? By serving him. And that's why I really emphasize being a ruled ruler. What went wrong with man in the Garden of Eden was that he wanted to be the ruler with a capital R. He didn't want God to be his king. We see this through all of Judges. The whole tension there is that God is the king. And if you have an earthly king, he'd better be like me and serve my interests rather than imitating the kings of the world. And the kings of the world, of course, became the model of the Israelites and became the muddle of the Israelites because they end up ruining the covenant realities of God's grace and truth. And so serving him then, becoming ruled rulers under his authority, under his masterly sovereignty. And so we become, really become his slaves. We become his slaves. Paul says in Romans 6, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So you didn't have righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The ends of those things is death. And we're saying that slavery to sin is death. We know that. It's a common biblical principle. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I remember when I was a young man listening to Billy Graham and other evangelical preachers when my mom became a Christian when I was in high school. I didn't really want much to do with it, but I can remember hearing this phrase, "Are you sold out to Jesus?" And that comes right from the Bible. To be sold out means that we become his slaves. We don't have a choice about who to follow or how to live. We become his slaves. This is a most remarkable thing. It's interesting. Paul, of course, is using language here to get us to think about our new relationship with the Lord. He's saying, so slavery to God is freedom. Freedom to sin is slavery. And so we're slaves to God, but it frees us. Why? Because now we are living the way our Creator created us and called us to live in Christ as new creatures. And this is what Paul was. He was sold out. No Mr. Halfways for him. And so God then exists to be served. And how terrible it is to see that within the visible church and even among evangelicalism, we get a God who is not the God of the Bible, who calls us to repent and serve him, but as if God were at our disposal. He's there for us to serve us. No. We are called to serve him. And that's why Jesus came and washed the feet of the disciples, because he becomes then the prototype of the new humanity. He is the firstborn from among the dead. He is a servant of Yahweh, but he's also God. The most amazing thing, of course, in the Bible, along with the Trinity. And then we come to the final point, the final aspect of repentance taught in this passage in verse 10, that true repentance requires hoping in the second coming. And this involves three different aspects. First of all, faith in the historical resurrection. This is the past. Secondly, hope in the coming of our heavenly Lord in the future, and in the life that we now live, the temporary life in the present, we need to trust his complete deliverance from the coming judgment. And so we have a movement in the text from what is past, the foundation, what is future, what we hope for, and what we now enjoy, knowing that our future is golden, that we will not face judgment in the way that unbelievers without Christ will. And so look at that. We won't spend much time on this because Paul is simply assuming this. And this is characteristic. Now just think, already these are new converts, and Paul says now you are waiting for something else. So in other words, their hope is not only shifted from idols to the living God, but from the present fallen world to the future world of glory. And it's all based on the fact that Jesus in the past has been resurrected from the dead. That's the first sign of a new creation. And in fact, Calvin says this, and because Paul says it in so many different places, that in fact the resurrection is the only hope. If there's no resurrection, and he said this in 1 Corinthians 15, we are hopeless, we are doomed, and we're fools to believe something like that if it's not in fact historically true. And so Paul here is assuming it. We wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. This is a fact that you can live for and die for. And so he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then secondly, this hope is hope in the coming of the heavenly Lord in the future. We are therefore a waiting people. Writer of Hebrews says, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is very important for us, and I say it often in the assurance of pardon, that when he comes, he's not going to deal with our sin at the second coming. He's already dealt with it. Now, there will be a kind of accounting that we will have in terms of how we have lived by his grace, but the sin, according to the writer of Hebrews, is already dealt with in our mediator. He is coming to save us from this present evil age forever and in glory. This is the hope. If we wonder what's going to happen at judgment, we don't have the hope of the New Testament. The hope of the New Testament is absolutely certain because the resurrection of Christ and the application of his death to our hearts. It's what we hope in. That's the only hope that sinners have. And so we see this so clearly here. We're not to be idle, but we're to be patient as we wait. And we'll see this especially in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that we're not to be idle. There's work to do, both in terms of our ordinary lives and in terms of the gospel. There's work to do here and now. So we're waiting, but we're productive as we wait. And so Hebrews 11:26, he considered Moses the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. But notice that for 120 years, or at least a good portion of those, Moses was serving God, but he knew that there was something better yet to come. So hoping for something in the future does not mean that we're idle in the present, but it motivates us to serve the living and true God. In fact, Calvin, I was just reading over him for about the third time in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians 1, and he basically says that if we don't have this hope, we're going to give up. That just being forgiven is not sufficient. We're forgiven in order to enter into everlasting life. And so the hope is absolutely essential. I thought that was a kind of an astonishing statement of Calvin. He says, if we didn't have the resurrection and the future hope, we're all going to quit. But because of it, we, the elect, will never quit. How wonderful that is. And so this promised reality then strengthens us to endure hardship. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, which again we read this morning, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Why am I in danger every hour? He's saying, do you think that I would give up most of the pleasures of life because, and then that's the end of it? I'd be a fool, and I should be pitied for my foolishness. No, in fact, I'm hoping for a future reward like Moses and like all the believers in the entire history of redemption. And so the second coming, then, is a dominant theme. You know that it is referred to in 1 out of 13 verses in the New Testament. That's rather remarkable. And so one day it will, in fact, be heaven on earth. John 14, in my Father's house are many rooms. I like the word mansions better. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? So that's as historically real in the future as is the resurrection of Christ on the third day in the past. And so this then brings us to the present, trusting in complete deliverance from the coming day of judgment. And so remember, it's only God that shakes Mount Olympus. There is no Zeus. Only God shakes Mount Olympus. And there is coming a day when the whole world is going to be shaken. The fire next time, there will be final and complete judgment. And that is what motivates us now to continue on and to turn from the truth and to recognize that there's a whole way of life which is enumerated in great detail as to how the Lord calls us to live out this new loyalty that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so an example, Colossians 3, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming, and in these you too once walked when you were living in them. I've always both admired and pitied the people I've seen with the sandwich boards over their bodies in New York City and in other places that say, the end is coming. Well, that's not enough. What is the good news about the end is coming? The good news is that there is one way of escape, and that is the gospel. There's one person who can save us from the coming wrath of God in the final judgment, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it calls us then, notice that the word here for delivers, he is delivering us, it's in the present tense. So it means he is constantly delivering us. And that's why we say, based on Scripture, that we are to be constantly turning from idols, from our temptations to have other loyalties, from idols. We are constantly to be turning from those idols. We are constantly to be serving our God. That's continuous. And then we're to constantly be hoping. Why do we repeat all these things? That probably in this room, especially among those who have been Christians for a long time, there's not much, if anything, maybe the idea that Olympus was there in view of the Thessalonians, that you haven't heard before. But we need to have it constantly stirred up in our souls so that we will continue in repentance and in hope, continue in turning and serving the Lord. May this be so of us in this week.